So Romans chapter 2. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass the judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So, when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares.
Good morning. Well, if we've not met before, my name is Johnny, and it's a real honour to be able to open God's word and look at it together. Do keep that passage open in front of you to check that what I'm saying comes from that passage, and do come and ask questions about it afterwards if you would like. Well, as I was reading this passage, I was thinking, I wonder if you might have heard any of the following conversations or something similar. He is such a horrible person. I cannot believe that he's behaved that way. I would never do such a thing. I can't believe people who look at porn. It's a disgusting habit. You wouldn't catch me doing that. Why does he always lose his temper? I would never fly off the handle like that. Well, I might have told a little lie, but my goodness, not as bad as theirs. Nothing in comparison. I wouldn't stoop to that sort of level, not that kind of poor standard. Or perhaps more subtly, did you see that? They weren't in church again today. I'm the committed one, not like them. Much better than they are. I'm proper committed. Perhaps if we're really honest, we have been the ones saying those sorts of conversations out loud, or if not out loud, in our hearts, and kept them to ourselves in our embarrassment that someone would realise just how ugly and nasty our thoughts and our hearts can be. If you have ever compared yourself to others, looked down on others to make yourself feel better or feel superior, or to hide away from your own failings, today's passage is going to be a tough listen. If you've ever relied on an ego boost from your religiosity to make you feel like a good Christian, today's passage is going to be a tough listen. As someone who has had to admit that these have been my attitudes, sadly on many occasions, this sermon has been a humbling one to prepare. Today's sermon is a serious one, it's a piercing one, it's a humbling one, but it is, as verse 16 says, the gospel. And as we know, the gospel is good news. I was reminded as to part of why the gospel is good news in its fullness when looking at John 8:32, which says this: "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So this is part of the gospel, part of the good news that will set you free. So let me pray for us as we walk through this passage together. Dear Heavenly Father, how we need to see you as you truly are, and how we need to see ourselves as we truly are. Holy Spirit, show us the truth of this passage today, and give our hearts and minds the humility to see how it speaks to our lives. Father, we pray that we would not be unchanged from looking at your word today, but dig deeper into us, or for the first time, reveal to us the truth that sets us free. Amen. So let's walk through this passage together. Keep it open. So we are in the early sections of a letter written by Paul, the apostle, to the church in Rome, and his big aim being to bring greater clarity and confidence in the gospel, to strengthen and to unify the congregation. In chapter 1, we saw that before salvation, that is, being saved, can be talked about, we need to understand who needs saving and from what. Last week may have even made us feel a little bit better about ourselves, as we met in chapter 1 those that delight, really delight in wickedness. People who invent ways of doing evil and even approve of immorality. We may describe those that Paul was talking about in chapter 1 as the shamelessly immoral. It's not so hard then, is it, to consider why God might not approve of such attitudes and behaviour, and that the wrath of God might just feel a little bit more palatable to us if we think about it in that context. We saw in chapter 1, didn't we, that there is no excuse for the shamelessly immoral. They will face the wrath of God. And by that, by the wrath of God, what we're describing is God's right anger at human disobedience of his good, his loving, his just laws, and the resulting judgment that comes from that. You may have been sat there last week being completely convicted that you've been shamelessly immoral. However, you might have sat there thinking, I do get things wrong, but at least I don't delight in evil like these people do. I do actually try my best to live a good life. So in some sense, well done me, give myself a pat on the back. How does God's wrath relate to me? I am trying my best. Well, if chapter 1 speaks of the shamelessly immoral, chapter 2 speaks about people that we might refer to as moralists, or in another sense, the self-righteous. To put it simply, those that would consider themselves morally safe before a perfect, mighty, and just God, because they consider themselves to be better than the shamelessly immoral. The big surprise of this chapter, the thing that might hit home the most, is that chapter 2 shatters that illusion. Verses 1 to 16 that we're looking at today are broken into three sections, and we're going to see how God speaks to the self-righteous. We'll see in verses 1 to 4, God's inescapable judgment. Verses 5 to 11, God's righteous judgment. And verses 12 to 16, God's impartial judgment. So let's have a look at verses 1 to 4 again together. God's inescapable judgment. Have it open in front of you. Verse 1 starts with you. Now, some commentators suggest that this is talking exclusively about the Jews. Others suggest that there is a wider audience referred to, that this you is in fact speaking of anyone who places judgment on others and not themselves. This would include Jews who rely on the law to feel self-righteous, but not limited to this. So also speaks to the Gentiles who are, as verse 1 says, passing judgment on others. I think that this is probably a fair reading, as it speaks of a heart attitude on passing judgment on others and the hypocrisy of such an attitude, something which both Jews and Gentiles, and as we will consider, we are exceptionally capable of. And what is the flow of these verses 1 to 4? What are they saying here? Verses 1 and 2. Look, if you've looked at others, if you've looked at the shamelessly immoral, if you've passed judgment on them and said, my goodness, they are evil, they are depraved, they deserve what's coming, but have had no self-reflection of your own behaviour, you are condemning yourself because you have, as verse 1 says, done the same thing. And verse 3, well, if you know it's wrong for them to do it, you must also know it's wrong for you to do it. So of course you are equally deserving of judgment, which is based on the truth of what you've done. Do you really think you'll be let off the hook because of some facade of respectability, because of some notion of self-importance and righteousness? It's a very, very ugly and horrible tendency of the human heart, and to have to admit it, of my heart, to consider someone else's sin more serious than my own. To be more critical of someone else's choices and desires and motives, and to dumb down the consequences and the motivations of my own decisions and actions. Jesus himself picks up on this ugly and horrible tendency in Matthew 7, 1 to 5, when he says this: do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck, just the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, and pay no attention to the plank, the huge, huge plank in your own eye? Jesus calls such people hypocrites. A strong, but ultimately a fair assessment of such an attitude, and almost, how dare you be so self-confident and judgmental and superior when you're absolutely no better yourself? You might be sat there and this might be hitting hard, very much indeed. On the other hand, some of us might be still sat here and thinking, well, I'm still looking at that list and the shamelessly immoral, and actually I'm still thinking I'm better than those lot. I haven't actually murdered anyone. I've never actually had an affair, or I've never actually gone through with those sorts of evils that we saw mentioned in chapter 1. And even if I have maybe slipped up every so often, I haven't delighted in them like the shamelessly immoral. The Sermon on the Mount, a set of teachings from Jesus found in Matthew 5 to 7, from which that previous passage was taken, also deals with that thinking and exposes how dangerous it is. Matthew 5 says this. Well, Jesus reveals that it's the heart. It's the heart, our motives, our desires that are the driving force behind our rebellion against God. And so Jesus himself declares that those that murder, yes, they deserve judgment. But so does anyone who's been angry with their brother or sister. Yes, anyone who's committed adultery deserves judgment. But so does everyone who's had lust in their heart for anyone who is not their husband or wife. You and I, we either joyfully and fully and humbly obey God and completely acknowledge his goodness, his lordship over our lives, or we don't. Both the murderer and the angry haven't. Both the adulterer and the luster haven't. So all are guilty. Those Paul is speaking to in chapter 2, those who are passing judgment on others and not taking their own actions seriously and their own motives. They need to come and realize, Paul is saying, a humble realization that they are equally deserving of judgment and that before a just, almighty God, their hearts are morally bankrupt. Perhaps today is that day for you. Perhaps today is the day that God is calling you for the first time to take a real honest look in the mirror, to examine yourself without excuse or avoidance. Perhaps you've spent your whole life comparing yourself to others and feeling pretty good about yourself. I'm more morally upright than this person I know, or I give more to charity than this person I know, or I'm kinder, I'm gentler, I've got more patience than this person that I know. Today's passage shows us that the self-righteous are just as guilty of judgment as the shamelessly immoral. That's the shock. Today's passage is calling us to stop looking left and looking right, but rather to start looking up and to ask with integrity and honesty, have I always fully in everything I've done thought and desired, have all my motives, have all my actions been done out of a love for the King of creation, out of a love for the Almighty Ruler of all things, out of a love for the giver and sustainer of life, out of love for the perfect and beautifully good God. When I consider myself, take a hard look in the mirror, which is a difficult thing to do, it would only be pride or stupidity that could prevent me from concluding that I haven't lived up to this. As much as I would love to think of myself as much better than I am. It's clear, isn't it? It's clear and obvious. In and of myself, I am not righteous. I have not lived up to this. I do deserve God's judgment. And it is sad, isn't it? I wonder if you've battled with this yourself, that we don't really want to believe we're as fallen or as evil, as morally wretched as we really are. But what are we to do with ourselves when we come to that realization? Do we, as verse 4 says, show contempt? Do we show contempt to God by continuing to live in our self-righteous delusion? Which honestly, it might feel so much better now. That self-esteem you get from puffing yourself up, that buzz that you get from the ego of feeling better than other people, you might love it now. But look, it's going to lead to your own ruin. Do we see the kindness of God in revealing the truth to us? We would fall on our knees, wouldn't we? We would weep with gratitude if someone shouted fire and it helped us escape a burning building. We would hug and embrace the doctor that says, yes, this diagnosis is bad news, but I have a treatment and let me help you. Are we equally thankful when we hear the truth from God and we see it as his kindness to us? And what is his intention in being so clear and unashamed and honest? Have a look at verse 4. How good is this? That we might be led to repentance. That is, that we might say sorry and turn away from our wickedness. We're going to return to this lifeline, this precious pearl, this hope, later in the sermon. But as we walk through the rest of this passage together, keep that in mind. Being told I deserve judgment is a kindness. It reveals the reality of the shamelessly immoral, and it reveals the reality of the self-righteous. It reveals my reality. The person who denies that they're sick and doesn't seek a cure only gets worse. The person who pretends that they're righteous when they are not are in a much worse situation. It is a kindness to show us our true reality. So with that in mind, let's move on to verses 5 to 11. God's righteous judgment. We will see here that his judgment against the self-righteous is correct. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. What sobering words. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself on the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. I almost want to pause on that a bit longer. What a terrifying thought. I don't know if you're sat there like I would be, like I am as I read that. I will be exposed for the moral wreck that I am. I'm going to be exposed as a hypocrite that I am. I'm going to be exposed as the judgmental, self-righteous person that I am. I want me to soak this in. Just how terrifying a prospect this is, not to hype emotion or to scare for the sake of it, but to simply, in a small way, do justice to what the Bible is unashamedly but kindly declaring. If we remain unrepentant, if I refuse to admit that I've done wrong, if I remain unapologetic, if I'm stubborn in my self-righteousness, I am storing up God's wrath against myself. But let's not move far from that verse 4, that kindness. Keep reminding ourselves why this is declared to us in God's kindness, so that we might repent. We do not have a harsh God. We do not have an uncaring God, a God who can't wait to go, yeah, you didn't repent, got you. No, we have a patient, kind God who in his generosity, in his love, in his kindness, as verse 4 says, has given us time to come back to him in repentance and faith so that he might gift us eternal life. So today our passage is calling us to pause on the serious reality of judgment, specifically the judgment of the self-righteous. But brothers and sisters, those in Christ, as we pause, let us always do so with that humble gratitude in light of the good news of the cross. We know the gospel is the power to save. And if you're sat here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian and you're wondering why Christians keep talking about the cross of Jesus, Can I encourage you, can I challenge you to speak to a Christian here today and ask them why the cross of Jesus gives them such hope in light of such a strong, powerful passage like today's? But let's return to our passage today. Now, we don't have time to linger too long in verses 7 to 11, but have a look. You might like to discuss these further over coffee or in life groups, in our Bible study groups this week. But just have a little read through and a couple of things for food for thought. Whilst commentators don't all agree on exactly what these verses mean, there's one key point to draw out. Verses 7 to 11 may look like they're promoting a salvation by works. That is, if you persist in good, if you keep going, you're going to earn for yourself eternal life. Well done, you. But we know this can't be the case, because in chapter 1, 17, Paul says, the righteousness comes only by faith. So rather, the key to understanding this section is it's sharing how we will be judged, not how we will be saved. It's not at odds with salvation by faith. It's simply making that main point. God's judgment is righteous. It's a correct judgment. Judgment is the theme of the passage, and how will we be judged? Yep, we'll be judged fairly. The Jew, the Gentile, we will stand before the Lord as equals. And verse 11 shows us he doesn't show favoritism. This section focuses on how we will be judged, not how we will be saved. So as we grapple with this further, and it would be good to have further conversations, I think this context is helpful for us. And then as we look at verses 12 to 16, this theme of impartiality from verse 11 is continued. Look with me, verse 12 to 15 show that the law itself, what the Jews have had revealed to them, doesn't stop you from being judged. For the Jew in 12 to 13, knowing the Bible, you might know it inside out, you might know it back to front, but it's not going to prevent your heart from doing the wrong thing, from God, from weighing up your life, and his judgments will be fair on your actions. And then to the Gentile, to those that don't know the specifics of the laws of God revealed in Scripture, well, all people, as verse 15 says, still have some conscience. They have some sense of right and wrong written on their hearts. Sometimes we obey, and sometimes we do not. God's judgment will be impartial and fair to the Jew and to the Gentile. And we will be found to have fallen short and without excuse. So if we were to summarise our passage today, it might go as follows. You self-righteous, you supposed do-gooder, you who look down on other people to feel superior, to feel better than those that delight in evil, the shamelessly immoral. Be warned as well. Be really warned. Don't you realise you've done just as others have done? You have sinned as well. You haven't loved your almighty creator. Do you not realise that God's judgment is righteous? It's fair. It's impartial. Do you not realise that you're guilty too? And if you remain unrepentant in your self-righteousness, you are storing up for yourself God's wrath on the day of judgment. But as we absorb the gravitas of that warning, let's keep coming back to verse 4. Why is that warning given? God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance. Let's pause and think of that. What kindness it is that we might repent so that we might turn and trust our Saviour, receive the gift of forgiveness, receive the gift of being made sons and daughters of God. receive the gift of eternal life. Receive the gift of Jesus' righteousness so that we might enjoy that perfect relationship with our Maker and King. What kindness it is to be warned. What kindness it is to call us to repentance. What kindness it is to give us a chance to fall on our knees and ask for mercy. If this is something new to you, I would love to speak to you more after the service about all those wonderful things that God offers to us freely. And so what for us today? If you allow me, this is a personal way that I've been convicted by Romans 2 this week. I have a friend who is having a really, really, really tough time with their ex-husband, who is making her life a misery at the moment, court case after court case, really nasty and really vindictive behaviour. I can feel it. I can even feel it now. My natural disposition is to consider myself better than this person because he is being shamelessly immoral. My heart is inclined to be like those conversations at the beginning. Thank goodness I'm not like him. I'm definitely better than him. That's not to take away from his own behaviour, and one day he will stand before the Lord, and my prayer is that it will be with a repentant heart. But if 1 ounce of me thinks I'm morally superior to him, if 1 ounce of me thinks I'm less deserving of judgment than him, if I puff myself up because I look at what he's doing, I need to humbly return to Romans 2. As I've been preparing the sermon, I've had a few prayers come to my mind and my heart, and I wonder if you would echo any of these. If we could have them on the screen, that'd be great. Thank you. Father, help me examine my own heart sincerely and honestly. Show me where I am proud. Show me where I am self-righteous. Father, reveal to me where I look down on others to make myself feel morally superior. Father, help me each morning truly believe the day of judgment is coming, and help me live in light of that. Father, grow my gratitude for your kindness in giving us time to repent and turn to you. Father, grow my gratitude for the cross. Help me realize more fully what the cross is doing. How magical is not the right word, how wonderful, how glorious, how brilliant it is. Father, increase my urgency in telling others the gospel, the whole gospel, the truth that will set them free, that is the power to save. Father, have mercy on me, a self-righteous sinner. And if you've never taken that opportunity, taken God up on his kindness, may I ask, what is stopping you today? What is more urgent? What is more precious than receiving the gift of forgiveness? Let me end with the reassurance that is there for those who repent. How good is this? Chapter 10 in Romans says this, verses 11 and 13. Anyone who believes in him, in Jesus, will never be put to shame. If you've repented today, you will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. If you call on him, you are blessed. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We're going to leave those thoughts for prayer on the screen for a little while, and we're going to take some time with the Lord praying, and then in a little while John is going to come up and lead us in a time of confession.